I'm very privileged to be here this evening and to continue our pursuit of your grace and the pursuit of being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. It is a special privilege to gather ourselves together again with Joel and Daniel as they prepare to head off with their mother Beth to India to fulfill the work that you have called them to. Father, what a tremendous challenge that not only is our church for the first time sending out full-time missionaries, but we're sending out two from among this youth group, two young men that have dedicated themselves to your word and not only to study it, but also to apply it, to live by it, and also to proclaim it to others. So, Father, we just ask your blessing on our time together this evening, that each and every one of us would be receptive to what the Spirit of God would have to say to us. Help us to have the ears to hear. Prepare us for the work that you have designed for us, that Jesus Christ might be formed in us, reflected through us, and glorified by us. For we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. I want to just review a little bit of what we've covered up to this point. I want each of us to remember that the Song of Solomon is probably the most overlooked book in the Bible. And the reason that it's the most overlooked book of the Bible is because it deals with a subject, it deals with a topic that unfortunately our churches have considered a non-topic, something we don't talk about, and that's sex. Down through the ages, the church organized and sometimes over-organized has developed some very, very weird attitudes toward sex. And some during church history, some of the writers, some of the theologians, some of the pastors and teachers have even been so twisted and so weird in their attitude toward sex that they've taught that sex was the sin that caused Adam and Eve to get thrown out of the garden. I mean, as if God put them there, gave them sexual capacity, they snuck behind a bush and got involved in sex, so God threw them out. This is how weird some people's thinking is. In the minds of others, sex has been a necessary evil. In other words, they say, well, we have to have it for procreation. We have to have this for reproduction. We have to have this to replenish the earth. But, you know, it's really something that, well, you just kind of endure. Of course, there's a lot of hypocrites in that camp. But these are all bizarre, twisted attitudes toward what God designed to be an absolutely fantastic, magnificent thing in your life. But it is something that has tremendous power. And all things that have tremendous power, that power can be used wrong. As great as the power of sex is as a bond between two people, it can be as great a power of destruction, not only to those two, if it's improperly used and entered into in the wrong way, it can destroy lives, it can destroy families, it can destroy churches. So it has tremendous potential. The other sad thing about the Song of Solomon is that those who have ventured into the study of the Song of Solomon and taught it, and if you look at very many books on the Song of Solomon, you'll find that almost all of them take this approach. They say that this is a parable of Christ and the church. The only problem with that is it was written 1,000 years before Christ came and the church was formed. Now, certainly there are applications that we can make of this. Last night in our study, we saw Psalm 45 and some of the language in that psalm that talks about the king and his wedding, but is talking in anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his bride. And, of course, it had immediate applications to Solomon and his bride. But we have to be very, very careful of taking these passages completely out of their historical and their biblical context and using them for something that they obviously don't intend. And, of course, the books that use the Song of Solomon to teach the love relationship between Christ and the church have a real problem when it comes to the sexual parts. And there are, as we've seen, quite a few sexual parts in the Song of Solomon. As a matter of fact, we have seen in chapter 4 and verse, actually through chapter 4 up to the first couple of verses in chapter 5, the wedding night of Solomon and the Shulamite woman. These were actual people who really lived, who fell in love, who did it the way that the Bible says you're supposed to do it, in dating, in courtship, in marriage, and they had a phenomenal relationship. And that relationship, as wonderful, as magnificent as it was later destroyed by Solomon in his pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification. And I don't know what happened to this woman, but I know that the relationship, the love that they shared, was shattered by Solomon. Remember, young people, it takes two people committed to make a marriage. It only takes one uncommitted to destroy it. It is not something that one person can build alone. It has to be built by two people. It is two people becoming one, and they become one flesh through the sexual union that God Himself designed. It's God's genius that makes sex the tremendous bond that it is between two people. It's His idea, it's His thinking that brought this together. And as I've said, it can be a wonderful thing. But not only do they become one through that sexual union in flesh, they become one as a couple before God. They become one flesh, and they should become of one mind and one spirit, and even to the point of becoming, in a sense, one soul. Aristotle defined friendship as one soul living in two bodies. That should find its truest expression in a husband and a wife. There's a reason that God said, not until you leave father and mother should you cleave to husband and wife and become one flesh. And the reason is because outside marriage, the power of sex is totally destructive. We're told in Proverbs 6:32 that it will destroy your soul. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that it destroys the body. The destructive power of sex to your spiritual life, to your soulish life, to your physical life is absolutely something beyond our ability to calculate. All right? And we also saw last week in 1 Corinthians 7, in the first few verses, I think the first four or five verses there, he talks about the fact that when a man and a woman enter into marriage, she no longer owns herself. Her body is not her own, it belongs to the man. His body is not his own, it belongs to the wife. They belong to each other. And we brought that in last time because you remember that we studied the problem of adjustments in marriage. There's a reason that the Song of Solomon continues on after the happy wedding and the wedding night. It doesn't just end there and say, and they lived happily ever after, because this is God speaking through His Spirit and through the inspired Scripture, and He's dealing with real life. And in real life, it's never a matter of just living happily ever after. They have problems. We saw some of those problems last time. We saw problems in adjustment. We saw him coming to her, speaking romantically to her. We saw him making overtures and advances to her, and she rebuffed him. It's the 3,000-year-old version of, not tonight, dear, I have a headache. All right? And we saw how Solomon remained gracious through it all, continued to show his love to her through it all, and how she then reacted and went out looking for him, fearful that she had injured him in such a way that it would hamper and hinder their love relationship. We saw Solomon come back, and I'm just going to pick up there in the second verse of chapter 6. This is where we're going to resume, and I want to just review three marriage adjustments. Let's read the verses, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. My beloved has gone to his garden. Now, once again, the garden speaks of the woman. She is seen as his garden. She is his vineyard, and her fruit is for him. That's the picture, that's the figure, and the analogy that's being used here. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. And then she says in verse 3, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. And you remember that you find this phrase used three times, repeated three times through the Song of Solomon. But it's a little bit different. The first time that you find it, it illustrates the first adjustment of two people together. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 16. And this is where she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. And the idea there is that she puts herself first, and she puts her possession of him first. He's mine, and I'm also his. And that tells us that when we first begin to build a relationship, our tendency is to be self-centered in the relationship. We think about ourselves. We think about what that person has to offer us. We think about how that person can make us happy. He is mine, and by the way, I'm also his. The second time it occurs is in this particular passage where you'll see the difference. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Now she's reversed it and now the focus is on him and me. It's becoming less self-centered and instead of the self plus the loved one, it is the loved one plus self. Okay? Now she's thinking in terms of him first and the two of them as a couple. And then the last time we find it is in chapter 7 and verse 10. And here she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And it is totally selfless. Now this is the only way that a love relationship can stay a loving relationship. It's the only way that a marriage can work. I want to tell you young people one of the greatest lies of the 20th century and regarding marriage. And that is that it's a 50-50 proposition. Marriage will never work as a 50-50 proposition. Because the moment you set it up that it is half and half, it's 50-50, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You are immediately going to start noticing that your mate's not pulling their weight. I'm doing 51%, you're only doing 49%, and you're going to start splitting hairs. If both of the people are working, and I've seen this happen, well, I've paid for all of the utilities, and all you did was pay for the groceries. And it cost me $220 and you only paid $209. And they start splitting hairs. Well, you got to buy that new golf club that you wanted and I haven't had a new dress in, and it goes on and on and on. And it is nitpicking, it is pettiness, it is self-centeredness, and it sets that relationship up to literally self-destruct and explode. The only way it'll ever work is if you go into that relationship and you say, this is 100%. And it has to be, and I want you to get this word down, unconditional. Unconditional love is the only kind of love that Jesus Christ gives to you and I. He doesn't give us a percentage of love. He doesn't give us conditional love. He doesn't give us love based on performance. He gives us, through His Spirit that dwells within us, if we're a child of God, if we're a believer in Him, the ability to love unconditionally. And what that means is that when you are dating young ladies, and the main focus of the section we're going to look at tonight is directed toward the ladies, and this guy says to you, I love you because, watch out. I love you because you are so beautiful. And what he's saying is, if anything happens to mar your beauty, including age, he's not going to love you anymore. I love you because you're so beautiful, but now I saw someone who's more beautiful. What's going to happen? Well, he's going to be flitting away like a butterfly. The other kind is conditional love that says, I'll love you if. If you do this, if you do that, and that's performance love. I love you because you perform. We just saw a problem that developed between Solomon and the Shulamite in their sexual life, probably originating from another problem that they were having. And if Solomon's love had been conditional love, if it had been performance-related love, he wouldn't have loved her. But I want you to see that when he comes back to her, he is going to treat her exactly the way he treated her on their wedding night. He is not going to harp on it. He is not going to nag on it. He's not going to say, you let me down. He's not going to magnify the negatives. He is going to cover those negatives with love. And love covers a multitude of sins, and that is significant. That is important in marriage like in no other relationship. Young people, until you learn to love the unlovable, you better forget about marriage. Because there are times that your wife is going to be unlovable. And the Bible commands you as a man to love her when she's unlovable. And there are going to be times, young ladies, when your husband is not going to be respectable, and you're commanded by the Word of God to show him respect even when he is not respectable in your eyes. That's what makes a marriage work. And the reason that the man is commanded to show love is because a woman is designed as a natural responder. When a woman is loved the way Solomon loves this woman, she's going to return that love. That love is going to be reflected back. When a woman respects and shows reverence for her husband as she should biblically. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He talks about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. In Ephesians 5, we have the passage that talks about wives love your husbands just as, husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives be subject, be submissive, be under the leadership of your husband as the church is to Christ. That's a pretty high demand. And the only thing that will ever be able to fulfill that demand is the Spirit of God at work in your life. So, how important is the study of the Word of God? I'll tell you how important it is. It'll either make or break a marriage. How important is getting the discipline right now of living a spiritual life, keeping the Spirit of God in control in your life? How important is it? I'll tell you how important it is. When you get married, it will determine whether that marriage is going to last or whether it's going to fall apart and break. It will determine whether it's going to be a happy one or whether it is just a drudgerous experience that you have to endure. And there is nothing worse than when marriage becomes a drudgery. It's hell on earth. Not what you want. Not what you want at all. So unconditional is the key. We have to learn to love because what can make that kind of love work? We know that it has to come from the Spirit of God. Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know that we have to be filled with the Spirit. We know that we have to be growing in the Word of God, but we know something else. And this is the thing that most people miss. And it's so simple. You have to choose to do it. It's a choice. Ultimately, unconditional love comes down to a choice of a person to say, I am going to treat you the way I treated you at the very beginning. I'm going to treat you the way I treated you when we were dating. What do we see? Young guy meets young girl, and they go out and they start dating, and dating continues on until they enter into courtship. There's that invisible line that sometimes is very difficult for us to discern, but it really should be. Dating is when you are evaluating this person. Courtship is when you've committed, this is the one I want. And as it turns into courtship and he's bringing her flowers and he's calling her and everything is love and sweetness and he has all these little pet names for her, you know, dearie dear. And when we hear people's pet names for each other, we think, gee, this is really weird. By the way, just a little hint along the line, other people will never find your romance as romantic as you do, so the best thing is keep it to yourselves. Sometimes you see people and they're sitting there and she's fiddling with his hair and going gooey, 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 you know, and all this stuff. And people look at it, it's really weird. Well, you will have the little things that you develop as a part of your romance relationship that will be just as weird to other people. So that's a private thing. Keep it private. Show respect, show consideration, show love in the ways that are public and save the ways that are private for later. But we need to develop an understanding of how we can make that choice, that decision that says, I am going to love this person for life. That's what marriage is supposed to be. One man, one woman, united together, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, for life. And you're going to need that because along the way, when she's not so attractive, when he's not so respectable, when difficulties come in life, you're going to want to take an exit someplace. You're going to want to take a sidetrack. You're going to want to call it off. You're going to want to tear up the marriage certificate. You're going to want to say, I had my fingers crossed. You're going to want to do all kinds of things to say, let me out of this. The only thing that you are going to have at that point is a decision that's, number one, a commitment to God and the commitment you made before Him that said, until death do us part. And secondly, the fact that you have burned your bridges behind you, you have locked all of the other doors, and you are committed with an unconditional commitment to see it through and to resolve the problems. And I can speak from experience to tell you that when times in marriage can seem insurmountable, you stick it out. There will be great blessing on the other side. I can promise you that because we've certainly gone through our difficulties in our life and possibly will again. But I can promise you one thing. When you commit to the will and the word of God, and you say there are no options, there's no escapes, there are no alternatives, we are united, therefore we're going to make it work. And you start doing it on a biblical basis. You say, well, how can I show her that kind of love? How can I give him that kind of respect? We're about to talk about that. Let's move along in Song of Solomon chapter 6. That's a lot of review and a lot of background, but I think it's all valuable and important. Solomon comes back after they've had problems, after she has basically turned him down and rebuffed him in the earlier section. And how does he talk to her? This is where we begin in verse 4. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. Now, Tirzah was a very beautiful oasis in the middle of a desert where the sun and the sand and the bleached desert was there, was this beautiful, sparkling oasis. He's saying, you are like that. Compared to everyone around you, you are like a beautiful oasis. Later, it became the capital of the northern kingdom. And then he says, you are as lovely as Jerusalem. Now, when he emphasizes the beauty, he's talking more about the physical attractiveness, but when he says lovely, he's talking more about the spiritual and the soulish characteristics. Jerusalem, by itself, is not beautiful. It's in a bunch of rocky crags. It's in a very rugged area. It has its own beauty, but what it is to the Jewish heart and mind is lovely. And what he means by that is the spiritual beauty that is represented in that place where God has chosen to put his people and to set his throne. There is a spiritual loveliness about you. This is what he's saying. Then he says, awesome as an army with banners. Now, I know many men under various circumstances who have thought that their wife was as awesome as an army. You know, when they came in at the wrong time, or they came in too late, or they didn't have a good excuse, and there she waits in her house coat and her hair in curlers and the frying pan in her hand. That would be a time when you might say, you are as awesome as an army. But that's not what it means. The word that he uses here of awesome is a word that means to be conquered or to be captivated. You are as awesome as an army with banners. He says, turn your eyes away from me. The Hiphil stem here means cause yourself, act on yourself, turn your eyes away from me because they have overcome me. Now, this is love talk. This is romance talk. But what he's saying is, I have been overcome. I have been caused to be captivated, to be overwhelmed. I am your captive. Okay? How many of you ladies could turn away a guy that came back talking like this? Oh, what's the most beautiful place in Western Australia that comes to your mind? Anybody have a spot that sticks in your mind? What is it?
Whitman Gorges.
All right. There's one. What would you think if Andrew came in and said, you're as beautiful as, you know? These are words that have great significance to them. You look like a gorse. Doesn't quite carry the idea here. Don't try that, Andrew. But if he preceded it by saying, oh, my love, you are so beautiful. You are so lovely. You have conquered and captivated me. Your hair is like a flock of goats. We've talked about how the waviness of the hair looked like the goats as they came down the mountainside. Going down from Gilead, the goats there are very black, so she had very black, shimmering, shiny, wavy hair. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. In other words, she was very careful to keep her teeth white. I think a guy would have a little bit of a hard time wanting to get too close to a girl with green teeth, you know? One of the problems in the ancient world was dental problems. They didn't have dentists, but they did brush their teeth. Even in primitive societies, many people in primitive societies take better care of their teeth than we do. And she had very white, pearly teeth. She says, everyone bears twins. In other words, there's none missing. You don't have any teeth missing in your mouth. None is barren among them. These are things that we've seen him say before, haven't we? And when did he say these things? On the wedding night, as he looked at her, as he drank her beauty in, as he admired her, he started and he just basically worked from the top, from the veil, from the eyes, from the hair, and he worked down her body and he admired her beauty. Here he's doing it again. And when is he doing it? He's doing it after they've had problems. What is he showing to her? He is showing that his love is unconditional. I don't just love you if you meet my expectations. I love you no matter what. This is a very important thing in marriage. Then he says to her, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. We're going to stop there at verse 7 because I want to give you four principles. I want you to write these down if you have a notepad. They follow basically what I've already said, but you should get them and never forget them. Never make your love conditional, whatever adjustments your relationship may require, and it will require adjustment. All of the rest of the book of Song of Solomon is talking about marriage adjustments and how they overcame those adjustments. And if we get far enough this evening, we'll actually see one of the things that they did to overcome their adjustments, and that is you must keep the relationship alive, and to be alive, it must be constantly new. You know, there's one thing about life. Life is constantly changing. Now, some people try as hard as they can to live in the same routine, in the same thing, but you know, life gets very dull. The thing that gives spice to life is new adventures, new activities, new areas of interest, new things that you see, new things that you do. That's what keeps life refreshing and exciting. And it's one of the reasons that I love what I do, because I told God when I was 6 years old that I didn't ever want to live a life that had routine. And you know what? He took me at my word, and he planned a life for me that was constantly new. I never know where I'm going to be in another day or week or month. I don't know what he's got planned for me. I just wait for him. Tell me where you want me to go. And he keeps my life very, very exciting. It never gets dull. Very, very requires a lot of adjustment. Secondly, you must learn in marriage to keep alive your first love. You know, it's sad that so many people have a first love that they've lost. Your first love should be your last love. And you should keep that love alive. You should never allow yourself to fall into love, never allow yourself to become entangled in a love until you have the love that God wants you to have. Now, when I say keep your first love alive, you all know the story of the Ephesian church. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ evaluates the Ephesian church, and he says to the Ephesian church, I have something against you. You remember what it was he had against them? What he had against them was they have lost their first love. And in our love relationship with Jesus Christ, it's just as true as it is in a relationship with another human being. You must maintain, you must keep alive your first love. But what happens if it's lost? How can it be reclaimed? He gives us the steps that have to be taken there in Revelation. I'm not going to turn to the passage, but I would encourage you to look at Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, and this is what he says. Remember from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. So essentially, the steps to maintaining or the steps to reclaiming first love are three. Here they are. Number one, you must remember how good it was. Many times, as I've had to counsel with the men and women that are having trouble, I've tried to cause them to do something that everyone in marriage sooner or later has to do. Remember what it was like at its best. Remember it when it was the very best that you could even imagine, and realize you can have it again. You have to remember it first. Secondly, you have to repent. If you don't have it now, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, if it's not what it used to be, it's your fault. In a husband-wife relationship, if it's not as good as it used to be, it's their fault. And you have to realize that it's your fault. And repentance begins with realizing, I have failed. I'm the one at fault. I'm the one that has messed up, and therefore I have to take responsibility. The third thing is that you repeat. What does he say? Once you've remembered how good it was, once you have recognized and accepted your fault, your guilt in losing that first love, what does he say to do? Repeat. Do the works you did at the beginning. as I said, in dating, in that courtship, he's sending flowers, he's talking to her, he's calling her on the phone, he's saying nice things to her, he opens the car door, he does everything for her, they get married, a week later all the nice things have gone out the window, and, you know, he goes and jumps in the car and waits for her, hurry up, come on, get in, it's time to go, and so on and so forth. How long is that first love going to last? It's not going to last. It's being killed, it's being strangled, it's being put to death every day. You have to do things the way you did them. We have several married ladies here. I wonder what would happen. Probably some would have a heart attack if their husband started doing things the way he did in the beginning. I mean, what would you think? If suddenly he spoke to you the way he used to speak to you, if suddenly he started doing for you the things he did in the beginning, you'd probably faint. I don't know what's happened. He must have had a stroke. You know, something's gone wrong. You know, but it's the way it ought to be. Why? Because you can reclaim that which has been lost. Young people, God is in the business of restoring. He restores us to Himself. He restores our soul. David talks about it in Psalm 23. He restores our life, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. God is in the restoration business. And He brings back and gives back that which has been lost when we're willing to follow and be obedient to His plan. Never make a relationship dependent on performance. That's a principle that you ought to write down if you haven't gotten it down. Don't make it a love if or a love because. Make it a love of choice. I have chosen to love you. Never make a relationship dependent on performance. And the fourth thing I want you to get down before we move on is that unconditional love is a choice. It's a decision that we have to make. And it's the only thing that will conquer all of the obstacles and overcome all of the adjustments in a marriage relationship. Yeah, I'll try. Unconditional love is made by choice and is the only thing that can conquer all obstacles and overcome all adjustments. All right? They're important principles. And I'm glad to see you get them down. Let's move along. He continues to talk to her. Now, this part we have difficulty understanding, but try to think of it the way they thought of it and the way they saw it. Verse 8, he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines. That's concubines, not porcupines. And virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed, queens and concubines, and they praised her. Now, at this point, Solomon was early in his career. By the end of his life, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I'm sure he probably felt like his 300 concubines were porcupines by then. At this point, he has 60 queens and 80 concubines. You say, what's the difference between a queen and a concubine? The queens were legal wives. In other words, they were women that Solomon actually married, and they were of royal families within the nations and the kingdoms around him. And oftentimes they would do this. In some parts of the world, they still do. The king would actually marry into the royal family of another nation because that marriage would seal a pact of peace between those two nations so that they would work together and not make war on each other and so on and so forth. He had 80 women that he had married legally, and a legal wife was not necessarily someone in this day and in this culture, not necessarily someone that you love. It was more or less a marriage of convenience. This is for the sake of the two kingdoms. This is for the sake of the two royal families. And it's someone that can also give me legal heirs, legal children. All right? I'm not saying this is right. It's not right. God designed one man, one woman, but this is what they did. The concubine, on the other hand, was married purely for pleasure. A concubine was an expert in sexual matters. And therefore, the concubines they were on a lower scale than the legal wife. Their children were not considered as having any claim on the inheritance. They realized when they entered into the relationship that they were on a lower level, and they were there purely for their sexual skill. essentially a prostitute that the king married. All right? Now, that's pretty crude, but there's a good lesson that's coming out of this, so don't get tied up in how negative it is and lose the lesson. What he is saying here is this. True love is beyond comparison. True love is beyond comparison. He's saying there are 80 queens, there are 60 concubines, there are virgins without number. These are young virgins that were the attendants within the palace. They did the dishes, they did the cleaning, they cared for the concubines, for the queens. They were slaves. All right? He says, but when I look at all of them, there is no comparison. You are the only one. And this shows and convinces me that this woman was the first and the greatest and the only real love that Solomon ever had. And he lost it. I want to keep emphasizing he lost it because he continued to pursue a life of pleasure and self-gratification. A mate should strive to excel. And this is the point that I want you to get out of this. A mate should strive to excel in all matters of satisfying the needs of his or her partner. In other words, what I'm saying here, to put it in real blunt language, and I don't know how you can teach the Song of Solomon without being blunt, he says, there are 80 sexual experts that don't know half what you know. Now, why do I say that? I say that because it's a very easy thing for a woman to slip into of just the status quo. She slips into not making herself beautiful. When he meets her, she does everything she can to make herself attractive. After they're married for a while, he leaves in the morning. She stands waving goodbye after just frying the bacon and eggs or whatever she put on for breakfast. And there she is in the old house coat, and her hair looks like an explosion in a steel wool factory. He comes home from work, and there she stands to greet him with her old house coat on. Her hair looks like another explosion in a steel wool factory. And that's what he sees the last time he sees her in the morning, first time he sees her at night, right? I have known of couples, in fact, couples that have been married for a very long time, where the wife specifically, before the man came home, she prepared the house, she prepared herself, she made herself beautiful so that when he walked in the door, what he saw was his wife at the most attractive. And that's a phenomenal understanding of the need within the marriage relationship. It doesn't just go for the wife, it also goes for the husband. Now, this is true not only in the area of your physical appearance. This is true in the area of your intellect. You have to keep stimulating your intellect. You have to keep learning. You have to keep growing. You don't want to stagnate in your intellect, in your mind. Challenge your mind and grow and learn and study. It's also true in physical areas. I have known guys who constantly talked about their wife and how overweight she was and why doesn't she do something. And, you know, here the guy's got a beer belly out to here. I don't understand why she doesn't do something about her weight. She's not as attractive to me as she used to be. Never thinking that he looks like a tank stood on end or something, you know. It's important that you consider staying fit for your mate. And you can. And there's no reason not to. I mean, there are many, many reasons for taking care of this wonderful, magnificent body that God has given to us. But in marriage, one of the reasons is to stay attractive. I've seen so many guys, 25 years old, they've been married for 2 or 3 years, and they say, oh, I'm just too old for that anymore, and they start becoming a couch potato. And you can watch as the years go by. Every year they add, you know, a couple more kilos, and they start getting bigger and bigger. And, you know, why? And the wife sits around eating bonbons all day or whatever. She starts putting on the pounds. Listen, you're in control of who you are. And if you ever start challenging yourself to realize, look, I can do, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit and His Word in me, I can look at any bad habit I've got and break it. There isn't a bad habit in your life you don't have the power to break. I didn't say it would be easy. It's the struggle, it's the difficulty that gives it the virtue. It's the hardship of it that makes it something worth achieving and something worth accomplishing. And it not only applies to your appearance, it applies to your intellect, it applies to your physical fitness, but it also applies to the area of sexual fulfillment. You allow a marriage partner to be sexually unfulfilled, and you are setting the stage for that person to be tempted someplace else. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7? Let not the husband deprive the wife, let not the wife deprive the husband. If you separate for a time for the purpose of prayer, come back together again, that Satan not tempt you. What else does he say? We saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled. What does that mean in common language? In common language, it means this. I told you last week about the missionary position. You remember how they came about that in the South Seas Islands when the missionaries went in, and they told these natives that they were doing it all wrong, that they were doing it in an evil way. Hebrews 13:4 says there is no evil way as long as you have two people in agreement together. And I hope you can understand that and appreciate it. Why? Because the world tells you, Hollywood tells you, and all the trash that is on TV tells you that the world is the expert in sex. They're wrong. The experts in sex are believers in Jesus Christ who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have realized the importance of unconditional love, who have dedicated themselves to being everything that they can be for their mate and constantly learning and growing and being better and not, well, I'm not getting from her and I'm not getting from him and he does this and it irritates me so much and it drives me up a wall when she does that. They don't have unconditional love. You've got to start with unconditional love that says, I am going to be the best husband I can be. I am going to be the best wife that I can be in the kitchen, in the office, in the home, and in bed. That's unconditional love. And that means that you enter into a magnificent, marvelous adventure of two people who have a constantly growing relationship because both of them are growing individually, both of them are being challenged individually, and therefore you're constantly learning new things. You're constantly being re-challenged by this magnificent mate that you have met who has refused to stagnate. That's what a marriage ought to be. And that's what it can be, and that's what Solomon had before he blew it. He talks about the fact that this woman is called blessed by all of the other women. The virgins, the concubines, the queens, they all praise her. And this, of course, brings us to mind of Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman. So I want you to get down a principle, and then I'm going to very quickly close from Proverbs 31. I want you to understand this principle from the biblical context and passage. A virtuous woman is a source of blessing. She is a source of blessing to her husband spiritually, soulishly, sexually. And because of the dynamic of that love, others who recognize it, the so-called experts, look at her and say, she is blessed. She is worthy of praise. And that's exactly what we have in Proverbs 31, if you'll just turn with me. By the way, who wrote Proverbs 31? Anybody have an idea? Solomon's mother. And who was that? Bathsheba. You say, how dare Bathsheba write about a virtuous woman? She was an adulteress. Indeed, she was. A sinner saved by grace. A sinner cleansed and purified by the love and the mercy of God. And a woman who learned to be all she could be in the plan and the purpose of God. And she penned the fruit of her heartache. She penned the fruit of her discipline. She penned the fruit of the loss of that child. She penned the fruit of all of the turbulent years that she went through with David. And she wrote, what does it take to be a virtuous woman? What is my goal in life? This is her heart put down on paper. And it says that it's the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. And Lemuel is another name for Solomon. We're going to start in verse 10. I want to give you seven principles. All right, first of all, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The word virtue here is a word that means valor, strength, and ability. Valor, strength, and ability. It has spiritual connotations, soulish connotations, physical connotations. The word is kail. The word for woman is isha. This is an isha kail, a woman of virtue. Verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is exactly what Bathsheba was to David. She did him good and not evil. She stood by him in thick and thin. She was loyal to him to the death and beyond. When he lay dying on his bed and he made known his wishes to her, when it came time to pass on the mantle of the kingdom to Solomon, who did he call to his bedside? He called Bathsheba. And he said, "This is what I want done." And he knew that it would be done. The principle here is that she is loyal and trustworthy, never acting or speaking in a way that would bring him shame. You know, one of the things that too often happens in a marriage is that the husband runs the wife down, she runs her husband down in public. It's the worst possible thing that you can do. To put that person to shame in public. This woman is loyal and he trusts her and he knows that she is going to do him good. The third section is pretty long, verses 13 to 19. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. That's no commentary on her size. It simply speaks of the fact that she brings things from afar to bless her family. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night, providing food for her household and a portion for her maid servants. She considers a field and buys it from her profits. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. There are many, many things that could come out of this, but essentially in verses 13 through 19, she is a productive wife. She has a life of ministry. And ladies, those of you that are married and you young ladies, as you're thinking about getting married, don't ever fall for this horrible distortion and deception of the world that it is a shame to just be a housewife. That is your main occupation before God. That is your primary ministry before God. She has a ministry to her husband, to her children, to her servants, to her family, and it extends through them out to many, many people. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 2, 15 and 1 Timothy 5, 14, and he stresses again and again and again, her ministry starts at home. Don't look for foreign fields if you can't do it at home. Verse 20 through 22, she extends her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Notice that she's doing all these things for other people, but she's still beautifying herself. The principle that comes out of these verses is the graciousness of her soul. She thinks of the needs of others. She thinks, what can I do for my husband? What can I do for my children? What can I do for the poor people in town? For the poor children down the street? What can I do for the kids that don't have what we have in our home? How can I make our home a source of blessing to other people? She's very gracious, very giving, and considering of the needs of others. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The gates, of course, is the place of power, the place of authority. He is an honorable man. He is a man who is respected. But the essence of this being put in this place is a very important thing. Her support, her respect, her encouragement, her ministry to her husband makes it possible for him to hold a position of productiveness, of fruitfulness, and of honor. Listen, a man cannot succeed if he's being undermined at home. He can't do it. As a matter of fact, the scripture makes it clear. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. Listen to what it says. A woman who shames her husband is rottenness in his bones. What's our bones? Our bones is what holds us up. It's what sustains us. If there's that constant tearing down, how is he ever going to sit in the gate? How is he going to be clear-minded? How is he going to have the strength morally and spiritually that he needs to be able to do what he has to do? He can't do it. He's being torn down. Verse 24 and following, it says, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. The principle here, she has a strong soul, a wise spirit, and she knows how to pour these things forth in speech at the proper time. To say the right thing at the right time. Listen, you can even be right, and in your rightness you can destroy. A soft answer turns away wrath. An answer fitly spoken is blessing. But sometimes even the truth spoken wrongly or with a wrong spirit or with a wrong motive becomes a very destructive thing. The Pharisees were often right in their judgment of people, but in spirit they were totally wrong. And Christ repeatedly rebuked them for their lack of compassion, their lack of concern, their lack of burden for the people around them, because they had the truth and they used it like a club. Jesus had the truth and he used it like a balm on the souls of the people. Verse 28 to the end, her children rise up and call her blessed. Remember that we saw the woman in the Song of Solomon being praised by the virgins and the concubines and the queens. They all looked at her and said, she has what we don't have. And she is worthy of praise. And here this woman is receiving praise from her family, from her husband, and from the people of the village. Her children rise up and call her blessed. I can't think of much that would be more wonderful to a mother than to raise children who blessed her. So many children today can do nothing but curse their mother, curse their father. Think of a woman who has the admiration of her children, and they bless her. Not only that, her husband also, and he praises her. He speaks well of her. He can't say enough about her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised, and she will be. Give her the fruit of her hands, let her own works praise her in the gates. And the principle here is this. This woman has given much. She is hardworking. She is self-sacrificing. And all that she does, what reward does she have for this? Her reward is the praise that comes from men and the blessing and honor that comes from God. Now, this section has primarily focused on the ladies. And it's not that we're picking on you, but it has a lot of good principles. We have passages coming up that are going to talk about the men. And we look at them and we gain and we benefit from each of those passages as they come along. We're not going to get into the dance of the two camps, but I'll give you a preview of coming attractions if you want to read ahead. We find the young woman going down to the nut garden. She is met there by the various other daughters of Jerusalem who keep coming in as a chorus. And they start asking her basically about her relationship. And with these thoughts in mind, she returns to the palace and we see her dancing for her husband. Picture this, girls. Can you imagine dancing for your husband? And why does she dance for him? Because she wants to keep life interesting. And she does. I don't know if your future husband will ever ask you to dance, but I would say this, if he ever does, dance your heart out. Dance your heart out. This is called the dance of the two camps, and there's a reason why it's called that. The dance of Mahanaim. We're going to see why next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that it pulls no punches. Father, how we need to be open enough and honest enough within ourselves to evade the way in which the world approaches the subject of sex as a filthy subject, as something to be snickered about in the alleys and the back doors. And Father, understand instead from this book and from the way that it deals in a very holy and a very pure and a very honorable way with this subject that this is a God-given gift, that this is a marvelous and a wonderful thing, and not just sex alone, because it cannot sustain itself, but the love relationship that exists because two people have made a commitment before God and in their love for Him and for each other to commit their lives to be instruments of glory and instruments of honor, to commit themselves, husband and wife, to become to the world a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Father, what a marvelous opportunity we have in the marriage relationship. I pray for the young lives that are represented here, and above all, Father, ask that You would deliver them from the deception, from the siren song of this world that would lure them into involvement in sex, turning what is to be a tool and a power for blessing and for bonding into a tool of destruction in their life and in the life of others. We pray, Father, that You will guard them. We pray that You'll lead them to set up boundaries and limitations beyond which they will not go until that time they find the mate You have designed for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.